Well, good morning. What a glorious time we've had together. We give praise to our great God for his blessings as we celebrate Easter, the victory of the cross, the truth of the resurrection. The Battle of Waterloo was fought in 1815, and it was a decisive battle that decided the fates of several countries in Europe. Its impact remained until our day. As the forces of Napoleon battled those of the Duke of Wellington, the English people were anxiously awaiting the news of the result. And at that time, the only means of communication was signals that they would send across the English Channel. And the word came, Wellington defeated. Gloom and shame settled upon the English. But imagine their joy when the full sign was able to come across and the fog was lifted and they read that the true message was Wellington defeated the enemy. At the Battle of Calvary, around 30 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and he died. And the hopes of his disciples were so enshrouded by the fogs of doubt that they saw but one meaning to this infamous event. Christ defeated. All hope was gone. Christ was dead. But that first Easter morning brought the glorious fact of the risen Lord. And now the full message was to read, Christ defeated the devil, sin, and death. What a glorious hope we have in the resurrection. But perhaps many of us have lived the whole of our lives hearing about the fact of the resurrection. And as a result, perhaps we're tempted to lose some of the impact of this transformational event that not only changes lives, but split the calendar, indeed changed human history. And I encourage you this morning to not lose any of the wonder, any of the power, the awe of that first Easter morning. Will you allow the glory of the resurrected Christ to continue to challenge you, to transform you, to give you hope as he's working in your life to make you into the image of his Son? Well, to help us remember the impact of the resurrection, we're going to retrace the stories of three people, normal, simple, like us in so many ways, whose destinies were transformed on that first Easter Sunday morning as they met the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you hear about their stories, may the resurrection impact your story in a new and exciting way. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we sit here this morning and your word is open to us, we want to hear from you because this is your authoritative word. Speak to us, we pray this morning, for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You can follow along in your bulletin. There's a sermon outline. You can follow what's going on in the message. We're going to look at these three people, and the first one is James, the mocker. And I want you to imagine this morning having an older brother who is always perfect. He always obeys his parents. He shares his toys with others. He eats every one of his vegetables, finishes his homework on time, even makes his bed every morning. Whenever you get into an argument with him, you're always wrong. When it comes to matters of character and ethics, he's flawless. He never hurts anyone else. He never deceives them. He never plays dirty tricks. He doesn't even swear when he hits his thumb with the hammer in the family woodshop. How would you respond in such a situation? Well, James was the half-brother of Jesus, and this was the dilemma that he faced. His lot in life was to grow up with Jesus, his older half-brother. You see, they had the same mother, but of course, because Jesus was the Son of God, they did not have the same father. But growing up with Jesus, James certainly would have had the opportunities to see and hear about the words and the works of his older half-brother. But we find that this was not a source of comfort for him. Because when Jesus grew into manhood and reached about the age of 30, he went out into the world and began a career as a preacher. He said things that were shocking, embarrassing to this Jewish family. He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to have power over life and death. He claimed that all of the prophets that God had sent before him were speaking about him. He declared that he was the true manna that came down from heaven, and that people were to eat his flesh and drink his blood if they wanted to have eternal life. Then to make it worse, he said that his true family, his true brothers and sisters, his true mother, were those that listened to the will of his Father in heaven. So what is a poor guy like James to do? What would you do if this was your brother? The Bible makes it clear that for most of the life of Jesus, James did not believe in him as the Savior and as the Messiah of God. With his brothers, he even mocked Jesus and his messianic claims. We're told in the Gospel of John that not even his brothers believed in him. Moreover, in Mark chapter 3, it says that the family went and even tried to take him and seize him, for they're saying he is out of his mind. Now, if we do a little looking at our families, we think that every family has a crazy uncle. What about a crazy brother? On several occasions, they thought he was so crazy, they even went to get him to stop what he was doing. They were embarrassed by him all throughout his public ministry as the Messiah. And it seems that even at the time of his crucifixion, James was still not a believer in Jesus. He was not there. He doesn't appear in any of the accounts of the sufferings of Jesus, the trials of Jesus, the death of Jesus. Surely the sight of seeing his half-brother beaten, bloodied, humiliated, hanging naked on a cross was too much of an embarrassment for him to be dishonored in such a way. And yet, that's not the end of the story with James, because the New Testament tells us that James was an early leader in the church. We're told that after the death and the resurrection of Christ, that James and his brothers and his mother and others were gathered in the upper room just days after the crucifixion, and they are praying. When we get to Acts chapter 15, we find that there is a major council that's going on among all the church leaders, and the leader is James. He's the one that's running the show, deciding what would be going on as they decide what is to be the relationship between Jewish believers in Jesus and Gentile believers in Jesus. In fact, he's the one that would affirm the gospel as being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He's the one that would put together a letter that would oversee these instructions given to the Gentiles as to how they should live. Church history tells us that this James, who was ashamed of his brother, later on in life was known to be a man of great godliness and piety and holiness. In fact, he prayed so much he earned the nickname Camel Knees because of the amount of time he spent in prayer. His reputation was that of a godly and pious man. Well, what happened to James? What changed the mocker into a godly and pious man? What caused a half-brother to become a believer? One little sentence in 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the answer. And then he appeared to James. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving a list of those to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection. We have the usual suspects. There's Peter and the apostles and some group of believers and even to Paul. But in this little phrase, Paul explains the dramatic transformation of James. Jesus appeared to James. Now imagine being in that encounter. Imagine being there, having mocked your own brother, having been ashamed of him, hearing about his death, and he appears to you as the living, reigning Lord of the universe. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in on that little conversation? Been a fly on the wall to hear how these brothers interacted after that wonderful encounter. In fact, James never did get over it. In fact, he lived the rest of his life in service to his brother, in service to the one who was not only his brother, but now his Lord. And when James wrote a letter to the church early on, he did not describe himself as a brother. He described himself as a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had this great legacy and this great heritage. He was the leader in the early church. So much so that just as they had opposed Jesus, the Jewish leaders wanted to oppose James. And in AD 62, There was a power vacuum in the changeover of Roman leadership, and the Jews took advantage of that power vacuum to put James on trial. They had all sorts of accusations against him. We're not sure what exactly they are, but what was clear in that dialogue was James kept repeating that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the Savior, that Jesus was his personal master. Frustrated that they could not get him to recant his faith, tradition tells us that they brought him to the pinnacle of the temple, told him to recount his faith or give up his life. And history tells us that James, as he was on the pinnacle of the temple, asked the question, "Why are you asking me about the Son of Man? He is seated in heaven at the right hand of great power and will come again on the clouds of heaven." He testifies to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in violent reaction to that statement, they threw him down from the pinnacle. But when he hit the ground, he didn't die initially. So they began to stone him. And finally, with a fatal blow to the head with a club, he died. The mocker had become a martyr. He confessed his faith in his half-brother, who appeared to him as the glorious Messiah, victorious for the grave. Have you ever felt yourself tempted to be ashamed of Jesus? Living in this sinful, disobedient, rebellious world, we might be tempted to say, "I don't want to be identified with Jesus the Christ." James understands, but he also shows us the way. And he testifies that Jesus is risen from the dead. And he can lead you today, if you would but receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if you'd only confess your sins to him and believe in him, you can become like James, an eyewitness, a martyr, perhaps, living out for the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we see James the mocker. Secondly, we see Mary the outcast. Let's see the story of Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the right hand and one at the left. And they said to him, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, one of the most remarkable things about the life of Jesus is that he looks out for all kinds of people. All types of people from all walks of life are welcome into the kingdom of God. Very different from religion as it was commonly seen in the world of that day and in the world of our day. I think it is indeed striking, and it was typical of Jesus, that among the first people to whom he appeared was to someone who was on the margins of society. The gospel accounts agree that Mary was among the first to see the risen Jesus. That flies in the face of the culture of that day, which would not even allow a woman to give testimony in court. But thankfully, God does not operate by our rules or by our expectations, as the Creator God sets the norms that we are to follow. Now, perhaps you know the story of Mary Magdalene, or perhaps I should say, perhaps you think you know the story of Mary Magdalene. But let's look at what the scriptures actually say about this Mary of Magdalene. We find in chapter 8 of Luke's gospel, verse 2, that Mary had been delivered from 7 demons. In fact, she was part of a group of women who had been delivered from evil spirits, and they were financially supporting the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. Now, what was exactly the nature of her problem or the reason for demons affecting her life, we don't know. Some want to go on and speculate that this must have been the woman involved in immorality, or this was the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7. Some say, well, surely this is the woman caught in adultery in John 8. But the Bible actually makes no direct connection with all of those different stories. But whatever the nature of her illness was, Mary had received a spectacular deliverance. Obviously, she had been involved in some type of practices that had drawn demonic influence into her life. As a result, she would be seen as unclean and rejected by society. The religious establishment of that day, they would avoid the unclean. And so think about Mary's life. Her life must have been one of loneliness, of emotional emptiness, of spiritual hunger. She would long for deliverance and yearn human contact, both of which would be denied her until she met Jesus. The text simply says that Jesus healed her. She had a need, she came to Jesus, and he healed her. That's a pretty good ministry strategy. If you find yourself this morning in need, whatever the nature of the need might be, emotional, physical, relational, financial, whatever, take it to Jesus. He's the only one that can do anything about it anyway, so you might as well take it to him. The response of Mary shows the depth of her gratitude, the response that she had been saved by this Galilean preacher. Let's see how she's portrayed in the rest of the gospel. We've already seen in Luke chapter 8 that she helped provide for the ministry needs of Jesus and the apostles. She walked with Jesus for a time. She witnessed to his teaching. She was a witness in that inner circle, not of the 12, but of that circle that hung out with Jesus as he moved from place to place. In John chapter 19, we're told that she was a witness to the crucifixion, standing there at the cross, watching all that was taking place. In Mark 15, we're told that she knew the exact location of the tomb in which Jesus would be laid. She was a witness to all of that and knew exactly into which tomb he was laid. Now, when we think of Mary, where were the apostles during this time? Well, with the exception possibly of John, they all scattered and were gone. But Mary of Magdala followed Jesus and stayed with him right to the very end. And now, imagine her grief. Her Lord was dead and gone. Because of her past, it is possible that Jesus was the first man to ever treat her with dignity and respect and love. Because the culture, the religion, the political establishment of that day all downplayed the role and the importance of women, especially sinful women. But not Jesus. As he came and he showed his greatness and his goodness, he offered redemption and hope and dignity and acceptance and honor and eternal life to women and to Mary. And obviously, Mary felt drawn to him from the first time she saw him. This was a man who accepted her. She was grateful for how he had saved her. And she was devoted to him. And suddenly, in just a few hours of inexplicable evil, her dreams came crashing down. Jesus was dead, humiliated, and buried. So in her compassion, she comes to do an act of honor to the Lord, to give him a proper burial, to show her respect. And now even that desire would be denied. The body was gone. The tomb was empty. And as she stands at the tomb, she's confused, she's alone, she's sad, and she's downtrodden. Her love for the Lord is shown by the tears that flow down her face. And in her grief, she doesn't even recognize the two angels who were there. She just cries out, "Why have they taken him? Where have they taken him?" And she sees someone there that she mistakes as the gardener. She's not expecting to see Jesus. Even in her devotion to him, she does not yet understand who he really is and what he has done, that he was to be the risen Lord. And I wonder if it's not the same with us. In our grief, in our difficulty, do we fail to see Jesus, who comes to us to give us encouragement, comfort, help, even in the midst of our grief? Would you ask the Lord, in your challenge, in your trial, in your struggle, to give you eyes to see that Jesus is there and he is able to help you? She still finds herself confused, and then he says, Mary. And something about how he said it, she recognized it. She had heard Jesus pronounce it so many times. How could he know her name? And so she turns and she recognizes who it is. We see the truth of Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. This sheep had heard the voice of her shepherd. And so she lunges at him and grabs him and calls him teacher and wants to hang on to him. Can you not feel the relief, the joy, the worship that's going on in this simple scene? And yet Jesus says, don't hold on to me. Because his salvific mission was not yet complete. He had come to live and to die and to rise, but he had to ascend back to the Father. And neither Mary nor anyone else could keep that from happening because he needed to return to the Father. Mary had to accept the plan of God. But it was good that he returned to the Father because then Jesus would send the Holy Spirit that would come upon believers, including Mary, who would then be able to have intimate fellowship with Jesus forever. Instead of having her hang on to him, he gave her a mission to do. Go and tell my brothers I am alive and about to ascend to the Father. And she did. She did exactly what the Lord told her to do and said exactly what the Lord told her to say. The one who had given her purpose and hope was now giving her a task. Oh, it's not hard to imagine the joy. It's not hard to imagine the determination that she had to serve the Lord after this wonderful encounter with the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Lord gave refreshment to this downtrodden woman, put aside by society, but loved so much by her Lord that now the outcast became an announcer, one who would announce the greatest news ever, I have seen the Lord. And it could be the same for each one of us this morning. Whatever your past lifestyle, whatever your path of life, whatever struggle you find yourself in right now, Jesus is able to come to rescue, to deliver, to provide, to save, and to restore. And then when he does, he gives you purpose for living. The resurrected one refreshes the downtrodden. And as we have seen, he can change our lives today. The mocker became a leader and a martyr. The outcast became a witness and an announcer. Thirdly, we see Thomas, the doubter. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. On that first Easter Sunday evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples. Of course, they were amazed, surprised, relieved. After all, they were cowards. They were hiding out in the upper room, afraid of what the Jews might come and do to them, afraid they might do to them what had already happened to Jesus. And on this occasion, one of them was missing. It was Thomas. We don't know why. We're just told he's not there. But if we look at the story of Thomas and the rest of the Gospel of John, we see that he was a loyal but pessimistic disciple. Upon hearing, for example, that Lazarus had died and that Jesus wanted to return to Judea to see him, Thomas was in despair. Why? Because at that very time, the Jews were looking to kill Jesus in Judea. And so to go back would have meant death, or so Thomas thought. That's why he said, well, let's go also with him that we may die with him. In John chapter 14, after Jesus explains that he is going away, to prepare a place for all that he has saved and redeemed, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know the way where you are going. How can we know the way? He was a loyal disciple, but he did not fully understand who Jesus was and is. And so perhaps with the commotion, the chaos, the confusion of those days, Thomas was just too fearful to meet with the other disciples. We don't know. But I can tell you this. I'm thankful that he wasn't there. And I'm thankful that he was full of doubts. Because in the providence of God, Thomas not being there on that first day resulted in the church being given one of the greatest declarations of the deity of Christ and proofs of his resurrection from the dead. Because just a few days later, Thomas meets with the disciples after the resurrection. He's there. He will not be fooled. He said, I want some empirical proof, some concrete evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now just look at the depth of his unbelief. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years, didn't believe that he'd risen from the dead. But he had also been with these other apostles for 3 years. And he doesn't even believe their testimony. What does he say? Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and place my finger into the mark of his side, place my hand into his side, I will not believe. Do you find yourself this morning being a little bit like Thomas? Maybe we've seen the Lord do things in our lives. We've seen him answer prayer. We've seen him provide for us. But life gets a little difficult. Life gets a little messy. Life doesn't quite go the way we want. And so we say, well, Lord, show me. Unless I see something. You see, I think we're a little bit like the philosophers of our day who say that seeing is believing. But that's not an idea that pleases the Almighty One. So a week later, as we've said, they're there. The disciples are gathered together and Jesus shows up. Now, if you were Jesus, how would you deal with Thomas? Right? You notice he doesn't do that. He gives him a sign. Now, he's already rebuked the need for signs earlier in the gospel when he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. At that moment, that was a rebuke. But here, Jesus in his gentleness gives Thomas the sign that he's looking for, the evidence that he is looking for. He greets the disciples and starts right in with Thomas. Now, how would you have liked to have been in the shoes of Thomas at that point? Jesus could have really let him have it. He could have said, Thomas, did you not see the people that I healed? Thomas, did you not see the power I had over nature? Thomas, did you not see me multiply the breads and the fish? Were you daydreaming when I resuscitated Lazarus from the dead? Did you not notice when I was walking on the water? He could have done all of that, and he would have been right. Instead, he started with the very words that Thomas had spoken the week before. Put your finger here. The shock on Thomas's face must have been profound that he began with those very words. What did this demonstrate? It demonstrated that Jesus could hear their conversations even when he was not physically present. He not only was in every place, he was everywhere. He had heard what Thomas had said in a closed room. It's the same today. Every word that you and I utter in every conversation and every place falls upon the ears of Jesus, to whom we will give an account one day for each of those words. But instead we see Jesus condescending to the level of Thomas, and he gives him the evidence that he requires and now says, stop doubting and believe. Thomas is completely overwhelmed. It's one of those situations where we wish we could just hit rewind, go back and see what exactly happened. But what we do see is Thomas cry out with an affirmation of the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. And as a result, the doubter becomes a worshiper. It's an appropriate response. It's how we should respond when we catch a glimpse of the glory of God and of his grace. Jesus accepts the faith of Thomas but continues to deal with them gently and yet firmly. He says, if you need physical evidence, okay, but even greater, Jesus says, is to take me at my word and not require such evidence. He'd already provided it over 3 years. Fulfilled prophecies, miracles, displays of power. He had given the evidence that was already necessary. So while philosophers of our day may say that seeing is believing, Augustine had it right when he said, believing is seeing. I believe in order that I might see. I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, that I might see His actions in this world today, that I might see Him working in my life. But are you finding it hard to trust God this morning? Are you sitting there waiting for God to prove something to you, to give you some evidence? Might I suggest that you look at what God has already done in your life? Might I suggest that you already recognize the things that He has done and the things that He is doing? And might I suggest further that you study His Word that He's already given to us, where He's already given us His promises. He's already shown us His power. He's already displayed our truth. Would God mislead you if you spend time in the Word and you trust Him to do what He says? Heaven forbid. The great evangelist John Wesley was returning home from a service one night when he was robbed. Now, the thief didn't make off with very much, just a little bit of money and some Christian literature. As the bandit was leaving, Wesley called out, "Stop! I have something more to give you." And the surprised robber paused. He said, "My friend, you may live to regret this sort of life. And if you ever do, there's something to remember. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And the thief hurried away into the night, and Wesley prayed that his words might bear fruit. And years later, Wesley was greeting people after a Sunday service when he was approached by a stranger. And what a surprise to learn that this visitor, now a believer in Jesus Christ and a successful businessman, was the very one who had robbed him years earlier. "I owe it all to you," said this transformed businessman. "Oh no, my friend," Wesley exclaimed, "not me, but to the precious blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin." The power of Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, continues to transform lives. He still appears to the one who before has been mocking His name, empowering him to live for the cause of the kingdom of God. He continues to appear to the one who's been rejected by society, who longs for acceptance, and He gives that person a mission and purpose in life. He continues to appear to the one who is in doubt, though he has already seen enough to know better, and as a result elicits a response of worship and dedication. Has He appeared to you? Has He delivered you from the tyranny of your sins, from the fear of death? If today, my friends, you hear His voice, harden not your heart, but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, away from your sin, and say, "Have mercy on me, God. I'm a sinner, and I need salvation." But maybe you've known Christ for a while, but the daily business of life has slowly seduced you from living for Christ as you know you should. Maybe you've forgotten what Christ has done for you and what He can do for you, and you need a fresh touch of His resurrection power. And if so, this morning He stands ready to touch, to heal, to reach out, to draw in. Don't hide from Him anymore. He already knows your need. Will you come to Christ even now? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the hope of the resurrection. Thank You for the wonder of the cross, and thank You for a Savior that continues to save, that continues to transform, that continues to lead us. Lord, my prayer this morning is that if there is someone here that has been resisting Your grace this morning, led by the power of Your Spirit, You would grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. For those of us, Father, that have been walking with You, would You give us hope today and courage to walk with You and for You, and to live for You, and proclaim You for as long as You give us breath. For we pray and we ask in the great name of Jesus. Amen.